Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful to you that in years past, you allowed the Holy Spirit to breathe into men what you would have us to know. And the reality is, as we think through prophetic truth, we see the tangible evidence of a true, awesome, ever-present, all-powerful, all-knowing God. You're the only one that would be willing to predict the future in absolute detail. No other religion in the world could claim that type of phenomenon. And you've done it so that we might believe you are who you say you are and can do and will do what you say you would do. And we're going to approach a couple of hours of study in your word, trying to come to a better understanding of how, in reality, we can understand your plan and thus be eager to move into your will for your glory. Thank you for this time we're going to have together this morning. By precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Let me say that I'm just honored to be with each and every one of you. What an exciting beginning as far as I'm concerned of what I would call my School of Prophets and the Institute for my School of Prophets. Now, I'm not trying to get us involved in foretelling the future, but for forthtelling. F-O-R-E-T-E-L-L-I-N-G is what the prophets in the past did. They foretold the future. F-O-R-T-H-I-N-G, forthtelling the future, is taking the Word of God and looking at what it says, the scenario it lays out, looking then to God to direct us in understanding the times in which we're living. The Bible talks about that. There's a very interesting statement. Go to Matthew chapter 16 just for a second. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ has assembled his disciples. They have been traveling with him now for almost 3 years. This is about 6 months out from the time that Jesus Christ is going to be involved in going to the cross. This is anticipation of the people asking Jesus Christ for some kind of a sign that he is truly the Son of God, as he claims to be, the Messiah that was promised, the King of Kings that has come to set up his kingdom. Now remember, in Matthew, and you look at the book of Matthew, chapters 3 and 4, that was the beginning of the preaching of the kingdom, of the gospel of the kingdom. The fact is, that's what he told his disciples to go forth and do. The fact is, that's what John the Baptist had been preaching. What did he say? Repent, be baptized, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about in another session the kingdom of God. And is the kingdom of God now in operation? Are we doing kingdom work at this point in time? Very significant phrase that we need to discuss as we look at the secrets to understanding biblical prophecy. But he's getting ready to go up to Caesarea Philippi, the city of Capernaum, the little village of Capernaum, where Jesus Christ was headquartered, training up his disciples to do what needed to be done, was just at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It was there looking south towards Jerusalem. To the north would be the Lebanese border. To the east would be the Jordanian border. To the northeast would be the Syrian border. He was headed towards Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the state of Israel. It's over 9,000 feet high, but it is also a mountain range, and it was in this southern section of the Sea of northern section of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus Christ had assembled his disciples. Now he's getting ready to move them up to Mount Hermon. At Mount Hermon, the transfiguration is going to take place. And this is where the pronouncement is going to be made by the Apostle Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he's preparing to go up there. Before he does, though, the Pharisees approach him, wanting to see a sign. They hadn't been thinking, really, and you're going to see this in the tone that Jesus has when he makes the statement to them. He's going to be involved in performing 35 different significant miracles to prove he was who he said he was. The first one at the wedding feast there in Cana of Galilee, and all the way up until his resurrection, the most important of all miracles that ever took place in the life of Jesus Christ. 35 of them were evidence that he was who he said he was. He's going to heal 8 different blind people. That is the most significant miracle that Jesus Christ is going to do, because the book of Isaiah says you will open the eyes of the blind. No other disciple. Listen, there are disciples that raise people from the dead. There are disciples that gave the command, be healed, and crippled people were healed. There are disciples that had the capability of healing leprosy and any other type of disease. There are those disciples that did that, followers of Jesus Christ. But there's not another disciple that ever opened the eyes of a blind person. Not one. Significant in the miracles that Jesus Christ did. And so they're watching these things happen, these Pharisees. They say, show us a sign. Have you got chapter 16? Look at verse 2. And he answered and he said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, well, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? What is wrong? You have a capability of looking at the sky and predicting what it's going to be tomorrow morning. And yet, having that capability of prognosticating the weather for the next day by looking at the signs in the sky, and yet there's all kind of signs around you, and you can't understand that those are signs telling you the Messiah is here. Interesting thought that he brings the weather forecast into consideration. Do you know the most listened to radio program in all of the world, the most watched television program? The weather report. More than any other, I don't care what you think your favorite program is, there's none that's watched more than the weather report or listened to more than the weather. What's the first thing basically you do, and especially if you're still in the working class? You get up in the morning, turn the radio on, see what time it is, see what the weather conditions and where the traffic is all messed up. Why do you think sharp, good radio stations put the weather on at least every 10 minutes and sometimes more? That is the most listened to thing in radio, or the most watched in television. The Weather Channel around the clock 24/7. And not a one of those prognosticators have the slightest idea what's going to happen. And we tune in to listen to those liars, and they have no idea, really. Oh, they make some guesses, and once in a while they hit, I mean, you know, even a squirrel can, a blind squirrel can find an acorn once in a while. But that's almost how it is. Now, Jesus is using this analogy. He said, look, you can look at the sky and tell the weather. Why don't you discern the signs of the times and understand where you are? Exhortation to you and me. There has never been anything like it in the history of the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians, listen to me. Christians are not looking for signs. We're listening for a sound. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 that signs are for the Jews. And that's what he's saying. He's talking to a group of Jews. Look at the signs. I promise to give you a sign before I do anything. Pay attention to the signs, you Jews. But I tell you what, every sign is like a tree and it casts back a shadow. And we can look. We can look at the shadows. And we can eavesdrop on the conversations that Jesus Christ is having with these Jews and come to some conclusions about where we are in God's time. I was invited to speak at the Pentagon. What a thrilling experience that was. Went in to meet with the generals that were making the decisions. Opened up my Bible and was teaching prophecy to them. I said, gentlemen, ladies, today you're going to be making decisions that affect tomorrow. So today, you better understand what's going to be happening tomorrow. Isn't that an interesting thought? If you're making decisions today that will affect tomorrow, you better understand today what's going to happen tomorrow. There's no other way in all of the world to understand tomorrow than knowing what God's Word has to say about it. Take your Bibles and open them up about halfway. I have a King James Scofield Bible. Glory to God. Hallelujah. That is good. And I've turned to page 757 right here. There's 1,500 pages in this Bible, so there's about 750 over here and about 750 over here. If you got your Bible halfway open, now then take one of those halves and just cut it in half. So then that would give me 375 pages right here. 1,500 altogether, 750 would be half. This is 375 pages. That's one quarter of the entire Bible. Look here. Look at this Bible. That's one quarter of the entire Bible. That's how much is prophecy in this book. That's how much is prophecy. And so if you don't know anything about prophecy, you have thrown away 25% of God's Word. Do you know what Jesus Christ did after he goes to Caesarea Philippi? It's in chapter 16 later on where he says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I will be crucified. I will die. I will resurrect from the dead. You know what that is? That's before the event happens, him telling what's going to happen. And that's what you would call prophecy. He starts to prophesy about, they had expected him to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And now he's saying he's going to the cross, he's going to die. Peter was so upset. You know what Peter did? The Bible says he started to chastise the Lord. That was just minutes after he said, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Out of those same lips where he pronounces the Messiah, he denounces what he's going to do. That's, by the way, where Jesus told Peter, Satan, get behind me. And he made a prophecy that 6 months later would be fulfilled. That prophecy that he would go to the cross, he would die, he would be buried, and he would resurrect would be fulfilled. He continues from Caesarea Philippi. They come back into Capernaum, down through the northern Galilee, spend a couple of days in Capernaum. Then he starts his journey with his disciples down the Jordan Valley. They're going to make their way into Jericho. He heals a blind man coming in, heals a blind man before he leaves Jericho. He's going to make his way across the Judean wilderness. They're going to make their way up the backside of the Mount of Olives. He'll stand there on the top of the Mount of Olives. He'll talk about prophecy again. You know what he said in Luke chapter 19 and verses 40 and following? As he stood there on the top of the Mount of Olives, he looks across the Kidron Valley. He sees that magnificent temple. He looks at the city of Jerusalem. He, in mind, can see all of the Jews there. And the Bible says he starts to weep. Now, John 11:35 says Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. And that means a trickle of a tear on his cheek as you exegete that passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 19, where it says Jesus wept, it's uncontrollable sobbing. Uncontrollable sobbing and weeping. Because he knew what was going to happen. And you know what? He turned to those and he said, if you would have only read the book. What book was he talking about? Daniel. We'll look at it later this morning. Daniel. Daniel predicted the day he would stand there. The actual day he would stand there. He said, if you would have only read the book, you would have known us to be here today. And so he's teaching prophecy. He goes through the week, the Passion Week, on Tuesday after triumphal entry, he is teaching on the Mount of Olives, the most profound prophecy conference in all the history of the world. He was that's the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21. He's teaching prophecy. Now we're seeing for the last 6 months, Jesus Christ is teaching prophecy. He's teaching his men prophecy. He's in the upper room. Notice, go to John chapter 13 just for a second. The Gospel of John chapter 13. He's in the upper room. They have just had the Passover Seder, which would be the Last Supper. And he has a bunch of anxious young men with him. anxiety is running rampant in the hearts and lives of these guys. They've been hearing him say he's going to die. Now it's the day before or the evening before. Look what he says. Verse 19, John 13. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. That is a key verse and the reason we ought to be studying prophecy. You know what he says here? I tell you before it happens that I'm going to be crucified and resurrect from the dead. And I tell you that so that when it happens, you can know I am who I said I am. Somebody asked me, why do you get so turned on about living in Israel, about the end times? I said, look, I touch God every day. If you touch a Jew, you're touching God every day. 4,000 years he sustained these people. He's made promises that as best we can tell, he's kept every one of them thus far. And is continuing to keep them almost on a daily basis. That's tangible evidence that God is real. Oh, I tell you, I've been born again since I was 11 years old. That's 53 years. And I've read the book, and I thought I had faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so I was in the book. But I want to tell you, in the last 12 years since I moved to Jerusalem, I cannot explain why I have believed like I've never believed before in my life. Because I've touched fulfilled prophecy. In absolute detail it was fulfilled. In fact, that was the criteria set up in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Deuteronomy. If indeed a prophet doesn't prophesy in absolute detail and it be fulfilled in absolute detail, then he or she is not a prophet. Take them to the edge of town, burn them to death, or cut their head off. I'd get rid of some of these fortune tellers, wouldn't it? They have to be in absolute detail fulfill those prophecies. And so he's now telling them, I'm going to die, I'll resurrect, and I tell you this so that when it happens, you can know I am who I said I am, and I can do what I said I would do. By the way, he did resurrect. Go to Acts chapter 1. He resurrected, and in Acts chapter 1, we read of the 40 days that he was going to hang around before he goes into the heavenlies. You want to know what he was doing? Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. He spent, well, let's start up in, he began, Jesus, the last part of verse 1. Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know what he did for those 40 days? He was teaching prophecy. Teaching prophecy to these who were going to go forth and spread the message of the gospel. It was 11 men responsible for where we are today. 11 went out because he was teaching prophecy. And they went out and turned the world upside down. Excuse me, probably it'd be better. They went out and turned the world right side up because it was already upside down. 17th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 6, they went out and did some unbelievable things. They believed he was coming back. Acts chapter 1, later on, they stand there watching him go into heaven. Look at verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now notice that phrase in verse 10, and they were steadfastly looking towards heaven. I always wondered what that was talking about. Why did Luke write steadfastly looking towards heaven? Because they had their eyes fixed on the heavenlies. One eye on the heavenlies, one eye on the ground, and they went out. They didn't sit on their blessed assurance. They didn't say over here, oh, well, I guess he's ready to come. Man, they grabbed this world by the tail. And they started to rip it around. And things started to happen. Well, not only did things happen to the good, but things happened to the bad. The great persecution took place. And the gospel started to spread. Why was it? Because they understood prophecy. You know where our body of Christ is today? They don't even know the terms. I'm not speaking necessarily about you. I'm talking in generalities. They don't even know the terms of prophecy. What's the tribulation? What's the rapture of the church? What's the second coming of Jesus Christ? What's the great white throne judgment? What's the millennial kingdom? How does this all fit together? Where are we in light of all of these prophecies? What books do you go to find out what the prophetic truth is that is applicable for today? That's where most of the body of Christ is. And that's been the motivating factor for us to be able to have a School of Prophets Institute for the purpose of training people up, of multiplying our ministry, of replicating myself as much as I possibly can. You see, I am not the guru on prophecy. I didn't come here to this church to bring you a fish dinner. I came here to teach you how to fish. See, if I bring you a fish dinner, you have one meal. If I can teach you how to fish, honey, you can eat all the rest of your life. And I want to, if I ever come back here again, I want to have you come and say, "Hey, Jimmy, look what I found in the book. Did you ever consider this?" And I want to say, "Wow, that's good. I wish I'd have thought of that." Because, see, I don't want to be Mr. Prophecy Expert. Oh, I've spent some time in doing it. I've spent a lot of years, maybe more than you have, and that's maybe the reason I'm a little bit ahead of you, but I want you to catch up and surpass me. You know what the real blessing to a teacher is? For his student to surpass what he's done. And so that's what I'm looking forward to, and I'm just thrilled and honored to be here with you and have this privilege and opportunity to replicate myself. God could take me out in a matter of moments, or any of you, but should some of you be left, we got to get the word out. We've got to get the word out. We can't have just one or two men who love prophecy and are studying it and teaching it. We got to have as many as we possibly can. It's one quarter of the entire word of God. So you need to know. There are 1,000 prophecies in that book. 500 of them have been fulfilled. That means 50% of all the prophetic truth in God's word has been fulfilled. But it also means 50% of the prophetic word of God is yet to be fulfilled. That thought in mind, listen to me, that thought in mind, I need to tell you this. There's not one prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture of the church takes place. Not one. All of the prophecies that need to be fulfilled in the book have to happen after the rapture of the church. We're living in exciting times. There's never anybody had a greater time to live than the generation alive today. Whew, glory to God. Make a Presbyterian want to shout, "Hallelujah, man alive." Now, having said all of that, I laid the groundwork. Let's get to class, folks. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You say, "Man, that doesn't sound like a prophetic passage of Scripture to me." Well, you're exactly right. It is not a prophetic passage of Scripture. But what it is going to lay the foundation for us understanding the prophetic truth of God's Word. We're going to spend this first session in talking about the people of Bible prophecy. We'll have three sessions. We'll have the program of Bible prophecy, the periods of Bible prophecy. This is the people of Bible prophecy. And what I hope to do is lay a foundation upon which you can then understand prophecy. I'm going to lay down some principles, some bottom line, basic principles that will help you go out of here and then start to get a handle on prophetic truth as you spend the time yourself studying prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, you're right, it's not a prophetic passage of Scripture. Paul is teaching the people at Corinth, a very carnal people. He said, "Look, everything is lawful for me, everything is not expedient for me. Because I could offend one I'm trying to bring to Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ. So I'm going to be willing to not allow all that's lawful for me to take place in my life so I won't be an offense." In that context, and it's a great message, I'm not going to deal with it, but in that context, he makes a statement. Now, normally when you take a text out of context, it's going to be a pretext. What that means is if you go into a portion of Scripture and just yank this verse out, if it's not in its true context, it could disprove what you're trying to say. That won't happen here. Hermeneutically, it will not take place. I just want to take a text that will lay out for you a very interesting understanding. Look at verse 32. In the context of everything's lawful and everything not expedient. Then he says, Verse 32, I'll give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. A key verse in understanding prophecy. Because there he lays out the three strands, or the three members of the human family. You've got to understand, if you're ever going to understand prophecy, you have got to understand there are three members of the human family. He lays them out. Gentiles, Jews, and the church of God, Christians. Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. Those are the three strands of the human family. The Bible is going to deal with these three strands of the human family. It's going to deal with how they live. It's going to deal with what's going to happen in the future as far as they're concerned, where they're going to be for eternity. Every aspect of their lives will be dealt with in the Word of God. What they do to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how they're going to be rewarded in the millennial kingdom to come, where their actual existence in eternity future will be, how they will serve Jesus Christ the Messiah, and the prophecies that is going to be that are going to be laid out in the Word of God will be basically aimed at one of these strands of the human family. And he is very specific in some books, for example. When we look at the program next of Bible prophecy, we'll get more in depth than that. But I've got you to, you've got to understand there are three strands in the human family: Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. Their first strand of the human family was brought into existence at the time of creation. Go back to Genesis. The best way to find out from the beginning what happened is look at the book of beginnings. That's the book of Genesis. The first time the word, in fact, go to chapter 10, and the first time the word Gentile is used in chapter 10. Look at verse 5. But these were the isles of the Gentiles. The very first time that word, goy in the Hebrew, or goyim, G-O-Y or G-O-Y-E-M, goy is the word Gentile. It's the very first time, and he's now talking about the isles of the Gentiles. These were the isles of the Gentiles. Chapter 10 of the book of Genesis is after the flood. It's the beginning of repeopling the earth by Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives. It's following the command of Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, to be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth, or fill the earth with people all over, scatter all over the world, and let's put people back on this earth. I'm going to do this experiment one more time, God is saying, basically, to humankind. That's the first time it's used. When God created Adam, he created a Gentile. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 12 is approximately 2,000 years. Now, I know that because I've read the genealogies of Genesis 5, 10, and 11. And it's very easy to discern how much time there was in there. I believe the genealogies are absolutely on target. I believe that we can affirm that by what Jesus Christ had to say. I don't think there's any major gaps in the genealogies. The genealogies are right on target. And so I think that you can go by what the genealogy says in the scriptures. There's a lot of things I touch base with that we could really develop more if we had more than three sessions. So I got to hit some of the mountain peaks. But suffice to say, I can understand from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 12 is approximately a 2,000-year period of time. The flood is going to take place, according to the genealogies, in 1648. In other words, 1,648 years after Adam was born, and or created, excuse me. And then we're going to see that Abraham comes along at about 2,000 years after the flood had taken place, around 500 years after the flood. 2,000 years after creation, around 500 years after the flood. So, we're seeing that this 2,000-year period of time, there are only Gentiles. Enoch, a man who walked with God after walking on the earth for a period of time, was a Gentile. He was not a Christian. We don't call him a Christian. He was a Gentile. He was a believing Gentile. Noah, who lived 950 years, 600 years up into the flood, 350 years after the flood, was a Gentile. The grandfather of Noah, Methuselah, was a Gentile. He was the son of Enoch. He was a Gentile. He lived 969 years, the longest man to ever live. Abraham is a Gentile. These are Gentiles. That's all that was on the earth. There were no Jews and there were no Christians. You don't call a believing Gentile in this period of time a Christian. Christians don't come into effect until later on. We'll look at it in just a moment. So the first 2,000 years of human history, only Gentiles. It is key that you understand that. He's talking to Gentiles. God then, chapter 11, is going to go into Ur of the Chaldees. There he will find Abram at Ur of the Chaldees, bring him up the Euphrates River, over the Fertile Crescent, which is modern-day Syria, down into Canaan, which is modern-day Israel, into a location called Hebron. Hebron, a very, very key city in the battle that's going on. It's the second most sacred piece of real estate in all the earth for the Jewish people. It's the location where Abraham purchased a burial site for himself, his wife, for his son and his grandson and their wives. In other words, the patriarchs are buried at Machpelah Cave in Hebron. It's a location where there are today 600 Jews living and 125,000 Palestinian terrorists. And they're killing those Jews almost on a daily basis. And it's the second most piece of real estate in all of creation. I was just got a communique from David Wilder, who was the spokesperson for the Jewish community in Hebron. He said, they're killing us by the number. We need people to intercede for us. Our government needs to protect us. This is where Abraham went. This is where he stood face to face with Jesus Christ when he got the promise of what was going to happen. But in that first 2,000 years on his way, their first 2,000 years of human history, only Gentiles upon the face of the earth. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, we will now see the second strand of the human family, and that would be the Jew. Although it takes a little time in processing that. You know, I love to use opportunity evangelism. I don't know about you. I just love opportunity evangelism. You walk into a crowd and all of a sudden somebody uses a swear word, Jesus Christ. I love it when somebody does that. In a crowd, I'd stand up, isn't he wonderful? I said, who's wonderful? Well, Jesus Christ, you were just talking about him. He's my Savior. He died to take away sin of the world. He resurrected from the dead. And I just go ahead and flat preach, see? Take an opportunity out of disadvantage or, you know, all of those things that would seem like it's not coming together. This is what I was on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. We were going across the Sea of Galilee on what is called the Jesus boat. And there was a Jewish lady sitting across from me. Now, the way I do evangelism, in Israel especially, I've done street corner preaching. I'm not afraid to do that. If you think I'm afraid, let's go downtown Myrtle Beach and we'll all give our testimony. You want to come along with me? I'm not afraid, but in Israel, I got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove because I could be thrown out of the country. And so I use opportunity evangelism. In other words, I wait for somebody to say something so I can come back and give them the gospel. And I was sitting on this boat on the Sea of Galilee, and this Jewish lady is rather grumpy anyway, and she looked up at me. She knew I was a Christian. She said, I don't know what's wrong with you Christians. I said, what do you mean, ma'am? She said, don't you know the first Christian was a Jew? I said, that is right. For the first 15 years of Christianity, only Jews came to know Christ. I said, that is good. I like that. I'm going to use that. God bless you. Thank you. She did break a little smile. I let her sit there and think she had me. Then all of a sudden I looked up at her and I said, I don't know what's wrong with you Jews. She said, what do you mean? I said, don't you know the first Jew was a Gentile? He was? How did that happen? I'm sort of glad you asked me, lady, and I took her to the book, you know. And I took her from Abram, a Gentile. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. But notice, God's going to change him. Chapter 14 of Genesis. Chapter 14 of Genesis, and in verse 13 it says this. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now God starts to move into the establishment of the Jewish people. Abraham the Hebrew. It's the first time the word is used in the Bible. Hebrew. Abraham, a Hebrew. He was a Gentile from Ur of the Chaldees. Now God calls him a Hebrew. He's going to have a son. His name will be Isaac. His son Isaac will have a son. His name will be Jacob, at least for a while. Go to the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. The 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 28. Jesus Christ, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the 32nd chapter. Pre-incarnate appearance. I don't have time to develop this, but every time you see the angel of the Lord in Scripture, that's talking about El Shaddai. And every time you see El Shaddai in the Old Testament, that's talking about Jesus Christ. And see, there is a God that can be seen. There's a God that if you see, you die. That's God the Father. There's a member of the Godhead that if you cannot see, that's God the Holy Spirit. But there is a member of the Godhead you can see, that's Jesus Christ and live. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac. I could go on down the line with the personalities. They all saw Jesus Christ face to face and lived. And this is one of those appearances where Jesus wrestles all night with Jacob. He finally touches his thigh. You know why he touched his thigh? That is the strongest muscle in your body. It's 10 times stronger than any muscle in your body. So Jesus went for the strongest muscle and crippled old Jacob. So as he walked from that day on, he would remember that interesting time with Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of the time that night with Christ, verse 28, and he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." And that's the first time Israel is used in the Bible. His name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. Meaning, I will fight for you. Israel. And so he establishes now the name for the Jewish people. But there's going to be that name that will be used that we recognize today as Jew. So go to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. There were 12 sons that Jacob would have. They would become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes, or one of his sons, and one of the tribes would be Judah. Verse 6, chapter 16 of the book of 2 Kings. And he drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. There's the first time the word Jews is used in the Bible. In its chronology, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6. 2 Kings 16, 6. And so we now see the establishment of the Jewish people. Abraham, the first Hebrew, Jacob, the first Israelite, and Judah, the first Jew. And so we see the Jewish people established. And from Genesis chapter 12, all the way to Acts chapter 2. Did you hear what I just said? From Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2, you have two groups, Gentiles and Jews. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no Christians. There are no Christians. The disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not Christians. They were believing Jews. It's key that you understand this. Why is that so? Because in Matthew chapter 24, he gives a profound prophecy message. And it is to the Jew. And it's talking about his second coming. It is not talking about the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 is not dealing with the rapture of the church. I go to some churches and I make the statement that I'm going to predict when I believe the rapture is going to take place. And as soon as I do that, the elders of the church come to me and say, "Brother DeYoung, the Bible says you can't predict the day or the hour." I said, "Well, it's not talking about the rapture." He said, "Yes, it is, Matthew 24. I said, "No, Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming of Christ." Those are not Christians. Those are Jews that he's teaching the Olivet Discourse. It's key to your understanding. You see, let me just give you this principle also. All of Scripture has a technical interpretation, and all of Scripture has a spiritual application. That's a very important phrase. All of Scripture has a technical interpretation and or a spiritual application. Now, let me illustrate that. The book of Leviticus, I talked a moment about it last night, has 27 chapters. The first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are a system of sacrifices. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Leviticus would be a standard for the priest who performed those sacrifices. Chapters 12 to 27 of the book of Leviticus would be a system of worship in a tabernacle, but applicable for a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God as well. So, in the book of Leviticus, 27 chapters, a system of sacrifice, a standard for priests, a system of worship in a tabernacle or a temple. And if I remember correctly, this is not a temple. And the two priests that I know, we don't have on priestly garments. And we're not going to perform any sacrifices today. So the book of Leviticus, technically interpreted, is not for us today. We're not doing sacrifices. We're not operating in a temple or a tabernacle. We're not priests after the order of Levi or Aaron. We're not that. Technically interpreted, the book of Leviticus is not for us today. But wait a minute. The word holiness is used 87 times in the book of Leviticus. If you really want to understand the holiness of God, you study the book of Leviticus. The spiritual application is all of that is talking about God's holiness. I don't throw away the book of Leviticus. I study and I teach Leviticus. Why? It's showing forth the holiness of God. Now that hermeneutical principle is applicable to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Technically interpreted, when he gives those signs, those indicators of what's going to happen before Christ comes, that's to the Jew or to the Gentile. The spiritual application is we can look at that and understand what's coming up for them and realize how close we be, because we're going to be out of here before all of those things are fulfilled. Remember that phrase, there's a technical interpretation of all of Scripture, and or, sometimes it's both, a spiritual application. So now we have Jews and Gentiles from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, only Gentiles. From Genesis 12 to Acts 2, Gentiles and Jews. From Acts 2, in the day of Pentecost, when the Jew and the Gentile who was a believer in Jesus Christ was baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Then we had Christians come into existence on the day of Pentecost. And from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Revelation 22, you have Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. Key that you understand this, because as we study through the Scripture, if we're in a location which is for a Gentile or a Jew or both of those, we can take the spiritual application but not technically interpret it for us as Christians. You see all these guys use these proof texts when they're teaching. If they're not following this hermeneutical principle, they don't know what they're talking about. Right. So you've got to pay attention, and you've got to be alert to this. Do you know what I'm doing here? I'm not only teaching you to be students of prophecy and start teaching prophecy yourself and helping the body of Christ. By the way, that'll give you a special crown that you'll lay at the feet of Jesus Christ. I'll show you about that later. But I'm helping you to recognize false teachers. Do you know how the United States Treasury recognizes counterfeit money? They never look at counterfeit money. They only look at the real thing. And when they look at the real thing and that's embedded in their mind, when they see something that's not real, they recognize it immediately. That's what I'm trying to get you to do. Know the real thing to prophecy. So when you see a counterfeit or a false teacher, you can recognize him or her just like that. And now we look at the Gentiles, Jews, and Christians from Acts 2 all the way to Revelation 22. Christians from Acts 2 to Revelation 22. Oh, by the way, let me just say this. You're not two of those. You're one of those. I don't know if we have anybody of a Jewish background in here. Do we have anybody? Okay, normally we might have, but this time we don't. But you know what? Sometimes Jews, I know before they get saved, are arrogant. hard-headed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. Now you say, oh, you're being anti-Semitic. No, I'm quoting Ezekiel chapter 2. God himself said it about Ezekiel's people. They're going to be hard-headed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, ugly faces when you talk about what I tell you to tell them. So I'm in pretty good company. If God wants to call them that, I guess I can call them that too. But you know what? Sometimes when they get saved, they're still arrogant until they grow. And they have this thing called completed Jews, messianic Jews. Those terms are not in the scripture. I don't know what an incomplete Jew is. Is that a 9-pound ear or something? I don't know. I don't see anything in the Bible where it talks about an incomplete Jew. A Jew without Jesus Christ is on his way to hell, just like a Gentile without Jesus Christ is on his or her way to hell. And when a Jew or a Gentile come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are no longer a Jew or a Gentile in God's eyes. Oh, physically, I know they are. Like there's no more man or woman. I know we're still men and women. I can tell. I looked this morning. Everything's different between me and Judy. I understand that. But in God's eyes, we're the same. There's no more Gentile, no more Jew. So to call yourself a completed Jew or to get involved in a messianic fellowship, that is dangerous. And if you're offended by that, please come talk to me. Listen, I got a rule here in this class. If you disagree with anything I say or you get offended by something I say, don't you dare tell the pastor. Don't you dare tell your husband or wife or somebody around you. Don't you dare tell a deacon in this church until after you talk to me. Because the Bible says you got aught against your brother, go to him first and bring your old Bible. I'll be waiting for you. Come on down. I'm ready. I say things that I believe with all of my heart. I don't mean to be unkind. Please excuse me. It's important we understand. We got this messianic movement running across the world that is dangerous because it is taking the law and grace and trying to put them together. The book of Galatians is written to denounce that. Paul walks into Peter, who's playing a game in person, right there in front of the whole crowd. He calls Peter down because he's trying to still eat kosher and make like he's a Jew. You know what Ephesians 2 says? Well, it says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But after that it says, there were two people, Jew and Gentile. There was a wall of partition between them. That's a biblical temple term. And when Jesus Christ died and resurrected from the dead, he took that wall of partition out. The enmity between those two he took out, and he made two people one. You ever hear anybody say, he's a completed Gentile? Or a messianic Gentile. I never heard that before. Just arrogance. See, a Jew and a Gentile, when they come to know Christ, are Christians. That's the third strand of the human family. By the way, you've got to understand that. Where is a Gentile and a Jew going to be for eternity? I'm not talking about those who trusted in Christ during the church age. You know when the church age is? From the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the rapture of the church. From the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the rapture of the church. That's the only time in history when Christians will be alive on this earth. From the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the rapture of the church. Now, where did all the other peoples come from? The Hindus. That was one of the questions I said. And what about the Muslims? What part do they play? Islam. Where did it come from? The Arabs. Well, I just heard somebody respond. Ishmael. Glad you did that. Go to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Let's see if that's correct or incorrect. The Arab world, he asked that question across this world, and everybody says, came from Ishmael. It's a battle between Ishmael and Isaac. Everybody answers that way. I'm glad you did that. You played right into my hand. Let's see what the Bible says. I like to go to the Bible as the final authority. I'm sick and tired of these prophecy teachers that you've been listening to on television. I'm sick and tired. I'm going to name the turkeys. I'm going to name them right now. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to name the prophecy teachers you've been listening to that have duped you. Here they are. Peter Jennings of ABC, Tom Brokaw of NBC, and Dan Rather of CBS. Those are lying finks because you know what they're telling us? What's wrong over there in the Middle East? All of those people are descendants of Abraham. They're just all cousins. Why don't they get it together? Because that's not what they are. They're not all cousins. Ishmael was not the father of the Arab world. Let me prove that. I can do it in one verse. Look what it says here. Verse 1, chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Hagar is going to be the mother of Ishmael. She's going to be impregnated by Abraham. Oh, by the way, Hagar, the what? Egyptian handmaiden. Now, I'm not a doctor of medicine. I'm a PhD. But I think I know a little bit about medicine. Maybe I'm not correct, and if somebody is into medicine, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I, at best I can remember, I don't think ever in history a son has been able to father his mother. Is that correct? Would everybody probably agree with that? So for sure, Ishmael did not father the Egyptian people, did he? Because his mother was an Egyptian. So, one verse, I wipe that out. Ishmael is not the father of the Arab world. Go back to Genesis. Again, let's just stay in the book, chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is Noah after the flood. There's eight souls left on the earth. There's Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives. That's eight people. Now he's going to repeople the earth. Let me just show you a couple of things. Go with me to verse 6. I'll skip over Japheth, but let's look at verse 6. Here's the sons of Ham. And the sons of Ham, Cush. That's a Hebrew word. You know what that is today? I have a hobby, and my hobby is knowing who Bible peoples are present day. Cush would be Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. Okay, so Cush, that's a grandson of Noah. It's a son of Ham. Then let's look at the next one. Mizraim. Well, that's modern-day Egypt. The next one, Put. Well, that's modern-day Libya. Did you hear what I just said? I talked about Egypt, Libya, Somalia, Sudan, and Ethiopia. But I can present more of the Arab world. And Genesis chapter 10 is 500 years before Abraham comes on the scene. Abraham is not the father of the Arab world, nor is Isaac. And Ishmael is not the father of the Arab world either. Look what it says. Go back to chapter 16. Chapter 16, I'll take just a few more moments. Chapter 16, verse 7 of Genesis. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar. By the way, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. So it's Jesus who's going to tell Hagar this. She found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Look at verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. And because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now here is what Jesus Christ says about the descendants of Ishmael and himself. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. And so this Ishmael is going to have some children. They're going to be wild men, they'll raise their hand against everybody, and everybody's hand will be raised against them. Go to chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. In chapter 17, Jesus Christ is still talking to Abraham. He talked to Hagar, and now he's going to talk to Abraham. He's going to tell him about his son to be born, Isaac. He's going to tell him about Ishmael, the son that is born. Look what he says here. In verse 19 of chapter 17, he talks about Isaac. In verse 20, he talks about Ishmael. Look what he says about Ishmael, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And 12 princes shall he begot, and I will make him a great nation. Did I articulate that effective enough? I will make him a great nation. It does not say, I will make him nations. I will make him a great nation. You know where he's going to go to live? Look at chapter 25. chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 25 is a key chapter in prophecy. It tells of all the descendants of Abraham. It's a book, chapter of a book you ought to be studying. Let's look at Ishmael, what it says in verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaiden, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. And he lists the 12 sons that he's going to have. Notice where they go to live, verse 18. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of his brethren. That is the location that was then known as Arabia, that we know today as Saudi Arabia. And so that's where Ishmael goes to live, and he's going to have 12 sons. Back up to verse 16. And these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. I'm in trouble. And when I got to that verse and it said nations, chapter 25, verse 16, when it says nations, I said, now this is disproving what I said. Listen, folks, I have a King James Bible. Glory to God. A King James Scofield. Wow. A King James Scofield with DeYoung's notes in it. But I don't, listen, please excuse me. I don't think it's infallible. You see, when I saw nations, I saw a contradiction. Because Jesus told Abraham, Ishmael would be a great nation. Now he's talking about nations, plural. And then I looked up and I read that phrase, castle? Wait a minute. This is 4,000 years ago. I don't think they had castles in Arabia then. It was a desert. So I got to thinking, maybe the interpreters of the King James, those lost men interpreting God's holy word, were applying modern day understanding. They were in 1611 when there were castles. And so I looked up the word. I'm not going to give you the Hebrew words. I could. You know what the word that they translated castle really is? Tents. They were living in tents, not castles. You know what the word for princes is? Chief. And you know what the word nations is? Not goy, it's umum, which means tribes. Oh, okay. Now, he would have 12 sons that would be chiefs of tribes living in tents. Oh, yeah, now I understand. Those are Bedouin, which is what lives in Saudi Arabia, which is what the Saud family is. They're all Bedouin. Nomads wandering the desert, raising their cattle. Oh, I see. These were going to be Bedouin chiefs, sons of Ishmael, living in tents. Oh, I know a little bit about Arabic. You know what the word for Arabic is for Bedouin? Arab. We've just misapplied. You see, words have meanings. And we've distorted them. And we've let others distort them. The true meaning of Arab is Bedouin. It's been applied to a bunch of nations over there. And they say they're all Arabs. No, they're not all Bedouins. You want to be true to that word? But those in Saudi Arabia are. You know what the pre-Islamic culture was? Bedouins. Wild men. You know what the word Islam? It doesn't mean peace. Salam in Arabic means peace. Islam means submission. And what would happen is these chiefs of tribes would go into a village of their brothers and defeat their brothers in battle. They would bring them under submission. They were known as Islamic fighters. You know what hashim means in Arabic? It means smoker of hashish. You seen those water pipes? They would put the heroin in there and then suck up and take the pure heroin into their body. They would become wild and they would go out and fight. Oh, by the way, there's an English word coming from hashim. You know what it is? Assassin. That's what they were. Assassins. Killing their own brothers. Every man will raise his hand against his brother and every man's hand against him. That's what Jesus said. That's the pre-Islamic world. That's where Islam comes from. Muhammad even made a statement, I am a direct descendant of Ishmael. Ishmael didn't father the Arab world. He fathered the Islamic world. And now you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story.